Please turn in your Bibles this afternoon to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. This afternoon we will study some truths concerning a Christian's repentance. A Christian's repentance. You may remember vividly back in August of 2005, the Category 5 Hurricane Katrina ripped through the east coast of the U.S. for 8 days. It was the costliest natural disaster we've ever had, as well as one of the 5 deadliest, resulting in some over 1,800 victims losing their lives and countless thousands losing their homes and possessions. You may also remember in the aftermath of that natural disaster that there were many from the Christian community that wrote pieces and that preached sermons and such and stirred up a lot of other people concerning the fact that this was divine judgment from God specifically upon New Orleans. They probably a little bit rashly claimed this. They pointed out the fact that just 2 days later, before this hurricane started, there was going to be the gay Mardi Gras celebration. And that after the flood had basically taken over the city of New Orleans, half of the state's abortion clinics were underwater. And these sorts of things brought to mind that it seems obvious that God is judging New Orleans. He's judging wherever that natural disaster hit. It was more or less an aerial strike from God upon those who deserved judgment. Maybe you can remember back to 2005 and maybe remember your own reaction to that devastating storm. In the wake of such a natural disaster as it seems from the human perspective, there are those on one hand who wrongly try to exonerate God of any blame involved, any part involved in a natural disaster, as numerous clergy did. Maybe you heard interviews and such, and even articles that appeared in some major newspapers from clergy in the U.S. saying God is not responsible for this. God would not take anybody's life, some was even quoted as saying. On the other hand, that may be just as easy to go too far and to act as if we have the inside scoop on everything that God does. And we understand perfectly why God had directed such an event in such a way. For our text today, I want to turn to Luke chapter 13 and read a passage. It's actually very relevant to such an experience. But we're not going to talk about natural disasters or even our response to them. We're going to use it as a segue into our own understanding about how we should see everything in the world, especially in relationship to divine judgment, namely the subject of repentance, personal repentance. Our text is Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told Jesus of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It seems evident that Jesus would have us to be a self-aware and contrite type of people, that when we see such calamities around us, be it from war or the weather, that we don't look around for a cultural scapegoat to blame that divine act upon. We often think in terms of America going to hell in a handbasket, as is often said, and we're always quick to look around us at whose fault it is. I think Jesus, in this evident situation where there were people that come to him and said, Jesus, what do you think about the Romans who killed these Jews? And Jesus turned the question on the questioners to reveal the fact that they were self-righteous, that they themselves were equally responsible for judgment that might strike the land. That when we look around us, we need to have a self-awareness and a contrition before God that we ourselves are in need of repentance. That there's no sin so small in our lives that it wouldn't evoke divine judgment if God were to will it should come to pass. And so out of this, whether it be from some storm like Katrina, Jesus would rather us, instead of looking at some cultural scapegoat or even sighing in relief that maybe God counted us righteous enough to not send judgment upon us, that we would rather shudder at the sure reality of coming judgment, that unless we repent, we ourselves will experience in a way far more severe than anything Katrina could inflict. Jesus warns those to whom he was speaking, and he warns us today of a future undiluted wrath of God to be poured out upon all those who, despite their best intentions, and though they may profess repentance, simply do not repent of their sins. Out of this personal realization of guilt and personal accountability for our sins, sins which are great in the eyes of God and just as great as anyone else's sins, I think grows a fitting compassion for the lost around us, a humble grief over the sins that plague our nation as a whole, and a hatred especially for our own sins. Let's think about this passage before us. Take, for instance, the tower that fell on the Galileans. This was tragic. Families were deprived of husbands, sons, maybe there were some women, some children there. But instead of focusing on the tragedy of this natural situation, I don't think someone was responsible for pushing the tower over. It seems like it was some freak accident from the human perspective. Jesus turns this to a greater significance, to get to the heart of those who ask the question. And he says, he uses this as an occasion, as a master teacher that he was. He says, yes, that's tragic, but just like the tower fell and it crushed those upon whom it fell, he wanted us to look at our hearts and to think that everything in this world is a parable of something in even greater reality, even something like a tower falling on people, car wrecks, natural disasters, that it's a parable of an even worse fate than that, that Jesus had warned elsewhere in Luke chapter 20, verse 18, that whosoever shall fall upon that stone that the builders rejected shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. We take a big breath in when we hear death totals from like the tsunami, Katrina, multiple car pileups in the winter, in the Midwest, in the Northeast. We hear these things and we shudder with the tragedy of this, but how often do we consider the tragedy of the future that awaits you and me if we don't repent of our sins? Jesus uses another example. He says, take the tragedy of the slaying of the Jews by the Roman soldiers. They were going there to sacrifice to God. They seemed like they were doing everything right. They were taking their pigeons and their doves or their lamb, and they were going to the temple, and apparently there was some sort of civil unrest going on, and the Roman soldiers killed them. This was current events in Jesus' day. This had probably happened very recently before this experience happened in Luke 13. Just current events Jesus was capitalizing on to teach a spiritual lesson. Think of them. As tragic as this was, Jesus would sooner warn us of God the judge, who will one day unsheathe his sword in a way that a Roman soldier couldn't begin to, when he will execute perfect justice on all those who do not repent of their sins. For example, in the very previous chapter, in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said this, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more power that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." It's interesting that in this context of Jesus teaching on repentance, because he detected self-righteousness, or he detected such a narrow-mindedness that only focused on tragedies in this world and thought the worst thing that could happen to someone was that they lose their life. And he peels, as it were, the scales off our eyes to see freshly into the spiritual realm and to see the way God sees things. And Jesus warns us, hey, if you're this worked up about, as we should be, about tragedies in this world, we should weep with those that weep. We should weep when terrible things happen to us. But if we're this worked up about things that happen to us physically, he said, all the more you should fear him who has authority both to kill body and soul and to cast them into hell. I say unto you, fear him. So today, this afternoon, I want us to take this very unpleasant topic, really, on the front end. It's an unpleasant topic, but it happens to be the very nasty-tasting syrup that we must take in order to cure what ails us. Repentance is one of those topics that we don't turn to when we're feeling low because we need a pick-me-up. It's one of those topics that it's the tonic that tastes terrible going down, but it's exactly what we need so often. And it comes to us in the form of Jesus' sobering words, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If we're honest with Jesus' words, we might rightly say that a person is never so saved that if they refuse to repent of their sins, they will be spared God's just judgment. We ourselves are never so, if we want to think in terms of salvation, we're never so elected. We're never so predestinated, so reconciled by Christ, so born again, so justified, so forgiven, so secure in our salvation that we will be spared God's righteous wrath if we continue to love our sins and continue in them. That's just one step away from what Jesus exactly said. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I think Jesus would agree with this assessment. The import of his words is that there is only one exception to those who will surely perish, and that is the person who repents. For some, in fact, the good news of the gospel, when you say, do you know the gospel? Yes, I love the gospel. What is the gospel? For some, the good news of the gospel is mistakenly that God saves us so that we can continue in our sins, so that we can get away with sin, so that God can wipe the slate clean, we can continue living as we want, and we're saved. That's not good news at all. That sounds more like a new cancer medication that will prolong your life, but you will have cancer continue to riddle your body unhindered, unmortified. That's not good news at all. And sin is infinitely more deadly, more heinous, more life-destroying than cancer itself. And to think about repentance and how essential it is in God's mind and in the experience of believers in you and I's life, yours and my life, I want to consider a couple of quotes that can say this much better than I could in describing sin itself. Why is it so important to Jesus that we repent of our sins? It's so important because of how horrific sin is. And the more we love our sins, the harder it will be for us to conceive of this. Consider a quote from John Piper describing sin in this way. What makes sin sin is not first that it hurts people, but that it blasphemes God. This is the ultimate evil and the ultimate outrage in the universe. The glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God are not relied upon. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. The person of God is not loved. The infinite, all-glorious creator of the universe, by whom are all things and for whom all things exist, is disregarded, disbelieved, disobeyed, and dishonored by everyone in the world. That is the ultimate outrage of the universe. That's one way to describe sin in relationship to God. That's what sin is. Sin, in the words of William Plummer, said this in his article, The Christian. He said, sin digs every grave. That is, it's responsible for every death. Sin wrings out every sigh and wail from earth and hell. Every tear that's ever been shed because of pain and loss and agony and separation is due to sin. It is worse than all evils. Nothing can compare with it. It is worse than the plague. Sin is unspeakably hateful. God calls it horrible and abominable. Godly men in every age lament it as much in others, but mostly in themselves. A man's view of sin gives a complexion to all his character. If he regards it as a trifle, he will laugh at it when he should weep over it. He will make a mock of it. He will dally with it. He will take his fill of it. He will have low thoughts of God and low estimates of salvation. He will despise Jesus Christ. But if, on the other hand, he considers sin to be very dreadful and very hateful, he will hate every false way. He will long for holiness. He will hunger and thirst after righteousness. He will loathe and abhor himself on account of sin. He will have exalted thoughts of the being, perfections, word, and government of God. To him, Christ will be most precious, the chief among 10,000, and altogether lovely. If we are not at war with our sin, John Owen said, then we are not in love with our Savior. It's impossible to think lightly of our sins and to think greatly of Jesus. It's impossible. And in fact, whenever I'm most in need of thinking about, meditating on, reading scriptures about repentance, I'm in most need of that when to me my sins are but a trifle. Yes, I need to get around to stopping that. I need to be better at this. I need to start incorporating this into my life. And it's at those very times when my sin is a trifle that Jesus is a trifle. Jesus will not have this. He says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. John Bunyan said it most cogently. He said it this way: sin is the dare of God's justice. Every time you sin, you dare God to judge you. It's the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. Jesus' shocking words are not easily explained away. Yes, we can pick some portions of scripture here and they say, well, you know, we know it doesn't mean this. We know it doesn't have any relationship to people who are Christians, who are professed believers in Jesus, because we believe in eternal security. Therefore, we can sort of write off what Jesus said. He was, in his context, he was talking to maybe some people he knew were unbelievers, and so this warning has nothing to do with us. Despite the fact that in the previous chapter, he says, I tell you, friends, fear God. Jesus told his friends about hell. He told his friends about repentance. He told people who followed him, professed him, said they believed in him. He told them about the wrath of God to come. But we'll see in this passage when he says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It would be a mistake if we were to take that perish and think in terms of, well, physically die. Because after all, the tower fell, people died. People sacrificed and the Roman soldiers killed them, they died. So obviously when Jesus says perish, he's talking about die physically. But that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said. He says, if you repent, you won't perish. If you don't repent, you will perish. Is it true that if you repent of your sins, you won't die? Of course not. We're all going to die. It's part of the curse of the fall. We can repent all we want, and we're still going to die physically unless Jesus comes back first. So Jesus wasn't teaching that if you repent, you won't have a tower fall on you. Because we know people that are, there's very good people in terms of walking by faith in Jesus Christ that have advanced in their sanctification, that are people we want to emulate, that have died in car wrecks. There's been very prominent people who have died as martyrs to the faith, that the apex of their faith was at their very last moments. We're not going to make that crazy generalization that if you repent enough, then you'll never die in some tragic way. Jesus wasn't teaching that. He was taking a physical analogy and he was applying it to a greater reality, spiritual. At the heart of this is what Jesus said to John, or to Nicodemus in John 3:16, when he spoke about perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Certainly that's not talking about not die physically, because Jesus came and died on the cross, and everyone since has died physically. Grace isn't cheap. It does not merely forgive sins, it transforms sinners. He who says, I have faith, the Apostle James would say, but then he doesn't have works to back it up. He's living in a way that's not submitted to Christ's lordship, continues brazenly in his or her sins, is no better off than the devils themselves, who are in chains of darkness awaiting their eternal sentence. In fact, you could argue that the devil's better off than that individual because even they tremble. So with these thoughts about repentance as sort of an introduction, I want to lead us in asking a few questions of repentance, that we may be the kinds of people who repent and not perish. That we be the kind, we be the kinds of people that read the Bible, that listen to Jesus and take his words for what they say, and don't build an immunity to the very teachings of the one we call our religion after, Christianity. It's so easy as Christians to have a very comfortable formulation of our theology so that we can very conveniently evade the most basic things Jesus taught. That's my temptation. That's my tendency. And so I'm preaching this message to myself. I hope that we can first think theologically about repentance and then try to rightly apply this understanding of repentance to our personal lives. So the first question is this. This is a tough topic, by the way. If anyone wants to take over, feel free to come up and complete this. The first question is, how could unrepentance result in our eternal perishing? If it weren't true, Jesus wouldn't have said it. Repentance is this fundamental to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a sheep, to be someone who's of the Father and not of the devil. This fundamental. But how could unrepentance result in our eternal perishing? That's a question that I don't think anyone in Jesus' day would ask. When they heard Jesus say that, I don't think they necessarily had theological formulations that they could sort of surround themselves with and to make themselves immune to Jesus' warning. But in our day, there's plenty of those. In our day, it comes as natural as anything else that we would try to explain away what Jesus would say, so that in the moment of truth, when we're tempted with temptation, we can do what we want to do. We could say like this: shouldn't we begin a study on repentance by first speaking first about eternal security of the believer? Let's first just establish that groundwork. You know, let's kind of interrupt Jesus and say, wait a sec, before you finish that sentence, Jesus, can you tell us about eternal security? And Jesus would say, no, I haven't gotten to John 10 yet when I talk about you being in the hand of God and you being secure there. Or interrupt Jesus and say, before you finish that sentence, would you first explain unconditional election to us? Or the sureness of predestination? Or about the work you're going to do on the cross and how you're going to say it is finished? We often pit Scripture against itself, don't we? We don't want to sit under the weight of words of Jesus, or certainly don't want to incorporate them into our understanding of Scripture. It's just not convenient. And I'm a king at this. In moments of truth, when I'm faced with temptation, do you think I want to think about repentance? I want to think about how I can get away with my sin. And I assume you're the same way. The one way to answer this is like this. Repentance of sins, our sins, is no less a part of our salvation than election, than predestination, than the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, than the work of Christ on the cross. In fact, each of those aspects are the basis for God, the Holy Spirit, working repentance in us, his children. Here's a little line of reasoning, because I think you and I'm projecting myself upon you, and so I'm going to share these thoughts that I've had concerning repentance in my own life. We think about Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If that was the only verse in the Bible, this message would be unnecessary, and I might be okay with that. But there are many other passages of Scripture. He shall save his people from their sins. It would be tempting to think that since Jesus died on the cross to save his people from their sins, that it's not necessary, though it'd be nice, for his redeemed ones to repent of their sins. It'd be a great thing if they do. It's completely not necessary. It only affects maybe how well they get along with their wife. You have a husband that repents of his sins regularly, he's going to be easier to live with. If he doesn't, he's going to be harder to live with. But you see, the ramifications are much greater than that. Because we read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So when you quote Matthew 1:21, make sure you keep in mind what shall save his people from their sins means. It includes Titus 2:14. We like to say here at our church that Jesus got what he paid for. Well, did he? Did he redeem his people from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people, a unique people, zealous for good works? If we're going to tie the sureness of Christ's atoning work to something, let's tie it to what Paul said it was doing. That was to make us a people zealous of good works. Absolutely, he did. We understand that what he did on the cross is in the process of being fully applied to us in our practical lives. So the Holy Spirit is at work in us, making us both to will and to do of God's good pleasure, to will and to do of that which Jesus died so that we would, in fullness, one day, do. It's not fully or perfectly realized in our lives, but it is an essential aspect of what Jesus died for us to do. The Bible never pits one doctrine against itself. It never pits eternal security, that those in the hands of the Father and those in the hands of the Son and the Son and us being in the hands of the Father, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that all these wonderful promises that we cling to, that we praise God for, they're not at all at odds with the doctrine of repentance. The heart of the problem is often that we mistakenly see the various aspects of our salvation, both the accomplishment and the application of that by the Holy Spirit, as independent entities. We want to give one of those doctrines, whether we start with foreknowledge, election, predestination, atonement, the new birth, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. We want to see all these things as independent entities and then maybe give them a pecking order and put one at the top. Some people put election at the top. If you teach the doctrine of election, then you've preached it all. Others want to put the work of Christ on the cross at the top, and everything else is sort of subservient. Others want to put the work of the Holy Spirit. Others want to put your own personal sanctification at the top, right? And we can do this erroneously when we see them as independent entities. We may think of unconditional election, rather, as the Bible teaches it, that it's not something in and of itself. Here's election, and based on that, we're going to project all the rest of our theology. And then we're going to kind of do harm to a bunch of texts like Jesus' teachings. Rather, we should think of unconditional election unto salvation, not apart from the means God employs to bring to pass the very salvation he chose us to. Maybe I just got a little too complex there. When we think about a doctrine as glorious as God choosing before time began, to look down into a mass of fallen humanity and to choose them apart from anything they've done, good or bad, anything they would do given the right circumstances, to sovereignly choose us, people who apart from the sovereign work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit would never turn to Jesus, would never fall out of love for our sin and fall in love with Jesus. Apart from God's grace, we would all just continue hell-bound on a fallen course. It is God in Ephesians chapter 2 that says that God interjected himself into our current course where we're walking and moving along downstream with the whole world, which was under the authority and the thumb of Satan himself, the spirit that now is at work in children of disobedience. We ourselves were in the business of fulfilling the desires of our hearts and minds and our bodies, and were by nature children of wrath even as others. But God, who is rich in his love, because this love wherewith he loved us, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. That's in a nutshell the doctrine of election. What does that mean? That when Jesus said to these people that were talking to him, unless you repent of your sins, unless you have a fundamental change in your own heart and fall out of love with your sins and fall in love with Christ, that you will still be saved because you were elected. I think that's a great error, because you're separating the very things that God has joined together. The way he has chosen us is to salvation, in election, is by a certain likewise ordained path that includes repentance at some level that God, of course, the judge, perfectly knows. Here's a scriptural application of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, in this context, is literally talking, the Apostle Paul is talking about the future day when the Antichrist will come and there will be a great following after him. There'll be people in by the hordes following after the Antichrist. And God moving in just judgment upon them will, it says, send them strong delusion. Basically, I think God is going to give them over to their own self-deception, own demonic deception. He'll give them over to strong delusions that they should believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the opposite of repentance. Not going to believe the truth. I'm not going to believe the truth about reality, about God, about myself, and I love my unrighteousness. In contrast, the Apostle Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, be loved of the Lord, that is loved before, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. But how does God choose us to salvation? It says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In direct contrast to those who weren't chosen before, weren't beloved, those are the people who believe a lie, who are entrenched in their deception and who love unrighteousness. The opposite of that is being beloved, being chosen, and being chosen to a salvation that comes to pass by means of the Holy Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a distinction. The distinction is not just what happened in eternity past when God chose one or not the other. The distinction is played out as one embraces unrighteousness and the other embraces truth. Here's a simple illustration that if you were to probably analyze it for a while, it would probably, you know, die a death of being a bad analogy. But if I were to travel from Georgia to Ohio, and if God were in Scripture, the Apostle Paul would have said that Timothy in the year 2015, he's going to be traveling from Georgia to Ohio. I'm not sure why I call myself Timothy, but traveled from Georgia, Ohio, and God is going to predestine him to arrive in Ohio. Okay, I believe you, Paul. I'm going to travel. I'm going to get in my truck, and I'm going to drive. Wouldn't it be foolish if I were to read the Scripture and say, okay, I'm going to be predestined to arrive in Ohio, but then to not get my car key, my truck keys, and go get in my truck and turn it on and go about it and hit the road and turn the GPS on or whatever and ride I-75 for about 10 hours. It'd be foolish for me especially to go beyond not going through the motions of traveling to Ohio to further scoff at someone who says, Tim, I thought you said you're going to Ohio. It'd be foolish for me to say, God predestined it. God elected me to go to Ohio, but I'm not gonna get there. I'm just going to sit here until he zaps me there. You see, repentance is like a wheel on my truck. Certainly that wheel is not going to get me there in and of itself. That wheel doesn't have anything in and of itself that's going to like get me to Ohio, but it is crucial to my travel. I won't get there without it. The analogy is that God ordains both the destination and the means to get there. The destination and the method to get me there. You could say, if God had elected us, why was it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? Because God ordained that Jesus die on the cross as one of the means that he gets us to heaven. We're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If God elected us, if Christ died on the cross and it was finished, is it even necessary to be born again? Jesus says you must be born again. Is that a contradiction? Not at all, because God ordains the end and the means. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish. Well, is he adding to salvation? No, it's one of the steps in the process of God bringing us to conformity to Jesus Christ, which is that to which we are predestined. Maybe a bad analogy, but hopefully it helps a little bit. Now, let's make this really personal, because this is not just a theological issue. It's certainly whenever in moments of truth, when you're being tempted, you're probably not going to remember the whole thing about what we just were talking about. But this lays the groundwork for what I hope is very personal. You and I need to read the words of our Savior. We need to be Christians that read the Bible and act on it. Whereas it's my first inclination to try to file it away in some way that least affects me in any kind of painful way. I'm going to read Jesus, and I'm going to make him as comfortable as possible initially, and then I'm going to try to wrestle with what I may need to do. We need to be the kinds of people who read the words of our Savior with understanding, and understanding all the whole scope of the doctrines of salvation. But we need to read them, while not spoken to us on that day in Luke 13, certainly spoken for us. You and I desperately need to hear the words of Scripture and to feel them deeply and believe fervently that Jesus' words are for us. We are not a third party reading Scripture, as it talks about those people who need repentance, or they will perish. The Bible is speaking for us, for our admonition and warning. We are the ones, after all, that on a daily basis are struggling with sin, fighting to trust God's promises, fighting to fear the warnings, fighting to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to take God at his word when he gives clear exhortations and commands. The last thing we need to do is the lie. The last thing we need is the lie that would encourage us to presume upon God's grace, or as John Bunyan says, to dare God to judge us. To have an assurance of salvation in such a way that we would dare God to judge us. I'm saved, God. I dare you to judge me. I'm going to make the conscious choice to not repent of my sins, to continue in them, and in so doing, I am daring you. I'm presuming upon God's grace. That's the last thing we need when we're in the trench trying to fight against sin that would destroy our lives, destroy our families, and as Jesus said, extend into eternity. Regardless of what I think, what I do, I've made my mind up that God will save me regardless. That is not a mark of a heart that's been transformed by God's grace. Whether it be me or you or anybody who thinks that. We need to be reminded daily that if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We are the ones who are tempted daily to pacify our flesh rather than mortify it. We are the ones in the trenches, embattled, choosing to follow Jesus or to follow ourselves. To follow Christ the King or to follow our twisted hearts down the path of self-deception and self-destruction. We are the ones that the tempter, Satan himself, is incessantly assaulting, beckoning us to join the rest of people on the broad way, the easy way that Jesus said leads to destruction. Get off the narrow way. Join the broad way. It's a daily temptation. But Jesus says it leads to destruction every time, no exceptions, you and I included. Now, well, this is certainly not something new to me. Maybe it's new to you. Maybe it's not at all new to you. Maybe this is how you fight sin. Instead of padding yourself in your eternal security or something, maybe you've been in the habit of reminding yourself that Jesus' words are for you too. That many will say unto him in that day, Lord, Lord, but it's the ones doing the will of the Father are the ones that'll be inheriting the kingdom. I hope that's how for the last 20, 30, 40 years or 10 years or 5 years that you've been fighting sin, taking Scripture and wielding it against Satan. That's what Jesus did. When Satan told Jesus, Jesus, I tempt you, if you really are the Son of God, if you want to prove this to me, Jesus, then just cast yourself off of this temple. If you're really the Son of God, you think God's going to let you hit the ground and die? Of course not. So prove to me. You know how Jesus responded to that? As you remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That is to presume upon his provisions and his protections. To say, God, regardless of the fact that you've given me good sense not to jump off this cliff, I'm going to do it just to prove something to Satan. It's called tempting God. It's daring God. I hope we fight Satan and temptation every day by using Scripture. And we hamstring ourselves. We tie one hand or both hands behind our back if we aren't able to use Scripture to apply it to ourselves. If we somehow give ourselves an exemption card that, well, it doesn't really matter what I do in this moment of temptation because I'm good to go. This habitual repentance of our sins isn't, in the mind of Jesus, a take it or leave it option. It is a necessity for anyone to be a follower of Jesus. That is what Jesus taught. Now, while in our day, we don't follow Jesus physically around Galilee and we don't witness his miracles personally in that particular way, which would be a very clarifying experience. Because you couldn't just do anything and live any old way and follow Jesus around. If you were an extortioner or something, or you were a liar, it would eventually be very obvious. If you're sitting in the presence of Jesus and he says, "What are you doing?" Or when Jesus, that's what happened with Judas, right? Satan filled Judas's heart, and Jesus looks at Judas, who had just dipped in the dish with him, who had just symbolized that he was partaking of this Passover, he was covered by the blood, all these things. Jesus looks at him in the eyes and says, "What you're going to do, do quickly." You couldn't follow Jesus physically for very long and live a double life, but it's very easy to do that now. It's very easy to do it when we're not in the fellowship of the saints, we're not around our family members, when we're traveling, when we're alone, even if it's in the recesses of our minds. And I'm not just thinking about some heinous sins that could destroy your family in some terrible way, like having an affair or something. Virtually every sin possible to commit begins in our minds. And so I want to read just a couple verses from the lips of Jesus that reinforce that we haven't strayed too far off the path, hopefully, in understanding him correctly when he said, "Except you repent, you also will perish." Mark 1:15, Jesus came saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That was the very first words out of Jesus' mouth in his message. Repent. That was the very first word out of his mouth. Repent and believe the gospel. Luke 8:23-24, and he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Not everyone that says unto me," in Matthew 7:21, "Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven." Mark 9:42, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believeth in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were cast into the sea. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, and into the fire that shall never be quenched." Throughout the Gospels, Jesus warned his friends about the judgment of God, about his hypocrisy, about empty religious profession, about self-righteousness, about lust and prejudice, an unforgiving heart, unbelief, covetousness. These are themes that are everywhere throughout the Gospels. Lack of compassion and mercy towards others, idolatry, fear, and anxiety. He warned his friends that such sins must be repented of, that God who judges rightly is to be feared. And the Apostle Paul echoes several times in his letters that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to close just by listing a couple marks of true repentance, because I made it through about half of the message. I'm just going to list these and then we'll close. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, listed 6 necessary aspects of true repentance. He called them the spiritual medicine, the concoction that when mixed together is true repentance. He said, 1, there must be the sight of sin. When the soul sees its filthiness, he said, he cries out, "Lord, when shall I be freed from the body of this death? When shall I put off these garments of sin and be arrayed in the robe of your perfect righteousness?" When the soul sees its filthiness, I ask you today, if you see your sin, do you see it like a rotten garment that needs to come off? 2, sorrow for sin. Paul wrote, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Sorrow for sin. 3, confession of sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Agreeing with God, to literally sit down and say, "God, I agree with you. The sin that I love, I want to hate it. I agree with you, it's not lovable. I agree with you, it separates me from you. I agree that when I indulge in it, whenever I indulge, whatever it may be, I don't have fellowship with you, God. I don't have fellowship with those I love. I agree with you, Father. Forgive me. and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Number four, shame for sin. Shame that our sins would trample underfoot the blood of the precious Son of God. That's how the writer of Hebrews said it in Hebrews chapter 10. Trample underfoot the blood of the precious Son of God. Try doing that with a straight face. Fifthly, hatred for sin. Watson continued, a true penitent person is a sin loather. If man loathes that which makes his stomach sick, much more will he loathe that which makes his soul sick. The nauseating and loathing of sin is proof of a detestation of it. Christ is never loved unless sin is loathed. Heaven is never longed for until sin is loathed. And sixthly and lastly, turning from sin. After we have seen our sin, been sorry for it, confessed it, sensed the shame of it, turned to hatred for it, we then turn from sin. A turning from sin is joined with a turning to Christ. A turning hatred from sin towards a love for Jesus Christ. And the more bitterness we taste when we taste sin, the more sweet will be the taste of Christ. And so I want to leave us with the words of the apostles in the book of Acts, the apostolic message to their generation when they said, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. I pray that God will grant us the immeasurably precious gift of true repentance, that we may see our sin, see our Savior, and turn from our sin to Jesus. May God bless you is my prayer.